Okay, on my heart tonight, as I prayed, is the still on the feet of the Lord. There may be some here that do not understand much of what we're referring to. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Okay, that's salvation, and then Pentecost, and then trumpets, and finally, where we're going, what it's all about, the kingdom of God. Passover, unleavened bread, that little one is. Now, I think most of us here, I recognize almost everybody in place, so you know a lot of these things. All right. Now, what are we going to call these last three? What's the best shot we're going to give that? Do you know? What do we call them? Tabernacles. You can call the whole thing tabernacles. But if we are saved and in Pentecost, what is it we're moving toward?
Accomplishing
judgment. To me, I like the term conquest. It's the overcomer. This is the stage of the overcomer. Now, God's people are here. This is where the charismatic move is. In other words, we have the equipment. We're oriented toward what God wants. We're saved. We have the Spirit of God. We're oriented toward what God wants. But now the question is, where do we go? And we see the charismatic movie shooting off in every direction because we haven't always known exactly what to do. But it is this area here that decides the inheritance. In other words, this equips you. You have the blood, you've repented, Christ has been born in you, and you have the anointing. For what? For what? And of course, our traditional answer has been what?
To die
and go to heaven. Well, God let this area, the goal, be made because He wasn't ready to move. But the goal of the Christian life has always been there. It isn't that we're adding to the Bible. It's never in the New Testament is there any stress on heaven. Never in the apostles. And when Jesus talked about it, it was, your treasure is in heaven. Not your treasure is heaven, but your treasure is in the invisible. But leaving it purposely obscure, it seems, until the day in which we are living. So, we're equipped, now comes the problem. And that is the strong who will press forward and take the kingdom. And we're all invited. We're all invited. It's at this point, from here on down, that you begin serving God. These things up here are all for our benefit. And we had concluded that the purpose of it was to die and go to heaven again for our benefit, so we would be happy. And that orientation is obtained to this moment. But that's not the Bible orientation at all. The Bible orientation is, as God said in Exodus 25, let them build me a tabernacle. In other words, everything is oriented toward God's purpose. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. Not our kingdom. Thy kingdom. Thy will be done in the earth. And so we haven't known it, and we haven't understood it, and so we thought, well, all these wonderful things are happening to us and me and my family, and we're going to be saved and have a good time, and that isn't where it is. All right, now, we know that. We're going to have to keep hearing it because it takes yay forever for God to establish anything new with any of us. And so now the issue is, Are we going to press forward or stay here? Just like when you're here, are you going to go forward to Pentecost or stay here? Now, are we game to pick up whatever is entailed here? Now, what is the order, you know, of which this is going to be accomplished? Who, the end, the goal of the corporation is what? God's will be done on earth. In other words, we look out tonight and we see that in America there's anything but God's will being done. Anything but God's will being done. Things are rapidly deteriorating in the moral realm, which is the prime realm with God. All right, now, has there been anyone who has ever done God's will perfectly? Jesus. Okay, so we've got the benchmark. Someone has come who has attained, if we want to put it this way, the tabernacle's experience. In other words, that God, that he is at rest, that his warfare is accomplished. It says, crying at Jerusalem that our warfare is accomplished. In other words, that every bit of turmoil is past. There's no button God can push that you yell or resist or have second thoughts. His will in you, in your earth, if you want to spiritualize it, is complete. The battle's over. With will, with fear, with rebellion, with sin, with pride, the battle is over. God has brought you to tabernacle. As far as God is concerned, your redemption is complete. And you are in the rest of God. And his will is being done on you. When he looks at you, no matter how dark the hour is, you can be counted on that you are doing God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that we never have a bad thought or we never make a mistake or anything. It's not any nonsense we're talking about. We're talking about the very simple thing that as far as you know, you are doing God's will. There's nothing God has said to you that you are resisting or rebelling against. You're not living, oh boy, you know, I think God wants me to do that, but I'm afraid to see his hand. You know, that kind of thing. I'll keep busy in church work, so I won't, because I think God wants me to apologize to somebody, and I can't. You know, the kind of an uproar we live in. That we prayed through those things. Our spirit is clear. There's no area of unrest. We know there's challenges before us. We're chipping away at them. But basically, if God were to stand right in front of us, right there, he'd say, are you doing my will? Yes, Father, to the best of my knowledge, I am doing your will. So it's not some impossible thing. It's absolutely possible. But you'll find, if you'll ask around, that the church does not understand this at all. If you don't believe me, ask someone in another church and say, are you doing God's will? Really doing it? And watch them start treading water. They'll say, well, no one's perfect. Nobody can do it, or, you know, when we get to heaven. But you, I dare say, the odds are that they will not say to you, yes, I am doing all that God knows. All that I know to do, I'm doing. Ask them and see. So part of it is a bluff that the devil has run on the church, that you can't do it, it's too hard, or God will hurt you, or it's beyond your ability. It's a bluff that he has run on the church. That if you do God's will, you'll be unhappy. That you can't, he's not to be trusted. And so, all of this is to bring us to the place where we are not trying to do anything or get God to do anything. Sure, we have prayers, we have desires, but in the last sense, we say, Father, I know your way is best. This is my desire, but I delight to do your will. I really rejoice. I love it. To do righteousness. Just love it. And I'm not going to fret myself over the world or anything, you know. I trust that these things are in your hands and I delight to do your will. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. There's nothing past that. That's it. That's it.
You know, it seems like there's still room for recognizing that if left on your own, you might have chosen to do something different. And yet, you, even knowing that you go ahead and do God's will, like Jonah.
Right. That's the kingdom. That was the kingdom right there. Not my will, but thine be done. He was choosing the rule of God. Jonah, do you notice what it says about Jonah? When it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Did you ever notice that? He walked right out of God's favor. When he disobeyed God, it says, and Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's what we do. So abiding in the tabernacles, in the presence of God, is a day-by-day thing, because, now like tonight, everyone in the room, there may be no question in your mind, I know that if Christ were to stand in that aisle, that my heart is clear. There's nothing there. But see, tomorrow, there may be a new challenge. And the kingdom works at a deeper level. A level that you didn't suspect there was rebellion or unbelief. And it works at an increasingly deeper level. Yes.
Well, the way I see it, the piece of it, the entire thing is a work of reconciliation. And the Feast of Pentecost, we keep the Feast of Pentecost by becoming, by all the aspects of our soul being reconciled to God. That's the hard part. The easy part is the Feast of Passover, because that's a free gift of God, and when spirits can reconcile there, then ultimately our body will be reconciled in the Feast of Tabernacles.
That's right. When the Lord comes, this will be perfect. But obviously, the Lord cannot... We will not be ready when the Lord comes for a change in our tabernacle unless the wine within has been made new. Because it would be foolishness for God to put a person who has rebelled against God and sinned against God and has been so timid as to be unwilling to overcome and unbelieving, if God were to put that person in a new vessel, he'd be in the same trouble as in Eden. That's why he drove them out of Eden. He says, lest they live forever. In other words, he says, I don't want them to have eternal life while they're in this condition. And so, it's no joke in Revelation where it says that if we overcome, we're given to eat of the tree of life, because that's what was lost. And it was lost because Adam and Eve lost their fellowship. And this whole thing, as Tony says, is a restoration of fellowship. It is an action. These are all steps of reconciliation to God. Finally completed here, this is where the bride has made herself ready. This is the climax, and then this is the marriage of the Lamb. Here. Yes.
Why would you call it conflict and not the thing?
Okay. The reason is that you have to labor to enter into rest. You can't rest into rest. You have to labor to enter into rest. And if you know the setting of that scripture, it has to do with the land of promise. In other words, to get into your inheritance, you have to fight, you have to drive the enemy out. In other words, if there was no devil, it would be a different, Christianity would be a totally different story. We could just believe, and we could go out of here and say, no matter what God, you know, whatever God wants, I'll do, but you're going to be fought. We're fought on that. And the enemy is without, and the enemy is within. And we don't know at what level he's within or where he's within until God brings us into various predicaments. And then the enemy that is within and the enemy that is without is revealed. And the issue is the rest of God. See, if you do not overcome and drive him out, like the Israelites did not drive them out, then you compromise. And that is, of course, is what is happening today. You say, it's just too tough. I can't whip gossip, for example, which is very hard for some people. I can't whip it, and I will learn to live with it. I just accept the fact that God's just going to have to take me on these terms.
And God warned them and said, you are to put them to death. If you do not, they will remain as thorns in your side. And they did. It said, sooner or later, they will entice you to do the wrong thing. And so the Israelites went in, and many victories were won immediately. But then, if you'll notice in the first chapter of Judges, it starts naming, but this tribe did not drive out these people, and this tribe did not drive out these people. The reason was, some battles are easy, and some are extremely difficult, and after you hammer away at them for 5 years, you figure it's easier to just join them. But we must never allow that thinking to enter it. Because once you do, you say, I'm going to come to God 99%, you rule out of the ranks of the overcomers. The overcomers are people who know no marriages. That's why it says in Revelation 14, they are virgins. In other words, they will compromise on no point. They'll die before they'll compromise. They will not ever. You know, if they die believing that God will give them the victory. They'll just, like Abraham was, the scripture says that he didn't understand it, but he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. He simply would not compromise. If he wants my son and the inheritance comes through my son, and he asks for my son, then he's going to raise him from the dead. I will slay him. And so that's, I think, why the conquerors are so few in number, is because the average Israelite, when they met the people who were in the highlands, who had chariots of iron, they said, this is impossible. We're fighting uphill against people who have armor, and we cannot do it. We simply cannot do this. Well, what did they forget? They forgot the parting of the Red Sea. They forgot the parting of the Jordan. They forgot the walls of Jericho. And isn't that true of us? Isn't that exactly true? We say, we get victories, and 6 months later, we come against a new one, and we look at it, and the doctor says, this is terminal, or he says, this is some other thing, and this is the way it is. We forget all about what God has done, and we lose the honed edge of victory. The thing that God has given us power over all the power of the devil, and we simply are not to buy anything short of the Word of God. We're not to come short of the glory of God in any area. Now, we're pioneering. Well, just like Pentecost was pioneered, just like water baptism was pioneered, just like holiness was pioneered. And when God picks pioneers, you've got to remember it's going to be unpopular, it's going to be difficult, your words are going to be mocked, the average person is not going to understand you, and these are the penalties for being forerunners. And we're going to have them. And they're going to be tough. And then I was telling my son Mark today about what Bob Eagleman was saying, in so many words that you've got to remember, the people are down here and they look at your books and say, what is the use? I can't even work out a basic. And I said, it's just like hydrogen peroxide. Mark's having trouble with his throat right now, it's on my mind. And I said, if you don't take it full strength, but our church is hydrogen peroxide, full strength. And it's going to be up to people to break it down for other people and to dilute it and to give them little bits as they can come along, because you can't get it, the full shot. And we have a hardy church that is used to a lot of things they don't understand and being yelled at and unreasonable things demanded of them and everything else. And some stick and some don't. But it has to be that way. It has to come forth right. If there's one person, it has to come forth right. And when it does, then God will work. Then God will break it up. And distributed. There's a fellow standing outside the door from Nigeria, and he said, Sunday, and he said, what you say, we write down, because we're going to preach it in Nigeria, and the people will come. The students, you know, consistently say, why don't people come to your church? Why don't they come? They will come in Nigeria. Isn't that interesting? No matter how hard it is. But what do they have? What alternatives do they have? Bob?
Just as a something that I would like a little instruction in, and probably a bit of a confession. I find out sometimes that I learn more about myself in an extremely uptight situation.
Mm-hmm.
And I learn the things I don't want to know about myself. You know, if I get an extremely uptight situation, I don't have time to think on it. My quick reaction will be other than what I would like. And in reflecting on it, I say, what's that mean, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, I could look at that and say, well, Lord, just get that out of me, and I'll not have any part of it, but I find that it doesn't quite do it, because mm-hmm. there are other occasions when it will come up. You know?
Mm-hmm.
It may not be evident to anyone but me.
Mm-hmm.
Just inside of me, I know that it's not right.
Mm-hmm.
I have a strong Christian friend who would probably deal with that as a demon possession, which I just can hardly find, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I just don't personally feel that. In my case, I don't suppose anybody would have a confession that they're demon possessed. So I don't know that you could have a good answer.
All right. Then your question is, what do you do about these things that come up that you don't like?
You don't want them to repeat. All right.
Let me suggest to you. There's three areas in which we lack reconciliation with God. There's three areas of our life in which God is dealing with reconciliation. The first one is righteousness. Now, righteousness is described, where he has shown the old man, Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. He has shown the old man what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly? That is balanced, fair dealing. To love mercy, that is, don't be righteous yourself, but don't force it on other people. Be merciful when they're unrighteous. Don't sue them, you know, just because they do something wrong. And to walk humbly with God. All right. God is dealing with us in that realm. All right, now, how do you correct that? The way you correct that is found in 1 Corinthians 15:34. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Let's say a man is dealing in unrighteousness. You know, you say, boy, I'm going to be right with people. I'm going to treat them right up front all the way. When they say, talk about Bob Eaton, they'll say, there's a righteous man. His word is his bond. He's kind to people. And he's a humble man. In other words, he's a righteous man like Job in the sight of God and man. He is a righteous man. We know there's no con in the man. You know, if he tells you something, that's it. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:34, it says this, awake, or another translation is be sober-minded, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. All right, if you're caught in an area of unrighteousness, you stop it. You know, let's say that you're used to going to the beach and wearing a bikini. Well, Christian women do this. You know, it was a Paul Keenel spoke about the Christian mothers that came to the Christian school to pick up their children that looked like a drum majorette. We get that in the Christian schools, believe it or not. We get the mother that comes and here's the kids and you're trying to teach them decency, and their mother is a disgrace. Low blouse, you know, shorts. That's unrighteous. Okay, maybe a person didn't realize that. Maybe they're in a Baptist church or something. It's never preached. Not to blame the Baptists. Some of the Baptists are far more rigorous in their standards than Pentecost, for sure. So I shouldn't say Baptist. But let's say that in their church, tights go. Halters go. Okay. And then God begins to deal with that person and says, it's nakedness. It's public nakedness, which it is. Cover yourself up. You know? A Christian ought to look like a Christian. Because if the average guy on the street sees some woman, you know, and she comes in and she's dressed like a drum majorette, and they said, that's a Christian, he'll say, ha, 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 ho, ho. Because the world knows righteousness. It's the church that has the problem. So we do have problems with parents today in the Christian school because we can't get them to look like Christians so we can teach the children. And the worst thing, if you tell a teenage girl or a sub-teen girl how to dress, you know what you've got on your back? Mama Bear. Right on your case. Because she doesn't want her little darling told to do anything. And so she's right there. And here you're trying to teach the youngster to do decently and prudently and so that she looks like a Christian. You've got mama on your back. Isn't that sad? Okay, now how does mama solve this? When the Lord points it out there, and everybody's mama wants to learn, they don't want to, you know, be sandbagged in the situation. So the Spirit of God speaks to her because she's an earnest Christian woman. All right, God makes this clear. She didn't realize it. Just didn't realize it. Okay, but she's caught in unrighteousness. All right, now she doesn't have to have the devil exorcised from her. She doesn't have to have people fast and pray. What does she need to do? Yeah, she just needs to go down to Sears and get herself some decent clothes. See, awake to righteousness and sin not. It's not mystical. See? Okay. The first area is righteousness. The second area is the area of holiness, which has to do with spiritual purity. And it's in this realm where Christian people are bound. Okay. This will manifest itself in lust, severe lust. I mean, you try to lick it and you do it again. And see, there's no kids in here. I get specific, I guess. But incidentally, let me tell you something that just came to my attention. There's a woman in Phoenix who teaches on the marriage relationship. Well, this is going on the cassette. And I don't know her name. So anyway, I shouldn't have said Phoenix. But this is all over. Because I noticed in the Christian Herald, there's a book advertised, Celebration in the Bedroom. And I hope it doesn't mean what it sounds like. But this particular lady who's a teacher, and she teaches publicly, so it's not slander, but it was reported to me that she once a year she teaches on the marriage relationship, and what she teaches is that in the bedroom, anything goes. Now, Christians are teaching this today. Celebration in the bedroom. When Watchman Nee, Sundar Singh was in one of his visions talking with the saint said something that rung with me. He said, animalism, even with one's wife, is not accepted of God at all. But even in the secrecy of the marriage bedroom, there must be decorum righteousness. It is not true that you have a festival in the bedroom. That's not Christian. That's pagan. That's bacchanalian. It's satanic. Right? Okay, now, if you're troubling this in the area of righteousness, you stop it. But you may find whenever you get into lust, you're in Satan's territory, and you may find that you try to wake up and stop it and fail. Try and fail. Do you know what that is, Bob? That's a spiritual bondage. You don't have to say you have a devil or devil possessed. That's not the issue. The issue is the Christian people have spiritual bondages. And they try to get rid of them, and they can't. Well, like our brother is wrestling with booze. He'd love to quit. Why can't he? Why can't he quit? Because he has a bondage. Now, yes, his will has to be exercised, but you'll find many times in the kind of thing you're mentioning, in that realm, you have to go through the five steps that I mentioned. You can't just stop it. It just doesn't stop that way because there's a bondage there. You remember the five steps that I gave you for dealing with holiness? One, you confess it as sin. Two, you say it will never happen again. Three, you draw near to God for the cleansing, the spiritual cleansing, because your personality is dirty, see. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us. See, the Christian then has an uncleanness in his personality. Four, you draw near to God for restored fellowship. Many times people will not confess animalism with their wife or deep-seated lust or things they've done when they're still carrying guilt from when they were young. They won't bring them to their Father. Let me tell you something. God is a spirit, not a person. You don't have to be embarrassed. He saw you when you were doing it. He knows the motives. He put you together with all your hormones, and he knows the devil's attacks. And you can never be ashamed to go to your Father. You can tell him anything you've done, no matter how bizarre, erotic, weird. It can be absolutely bizarre. And Christian people do bizarre things in their bedroom. Bizarre. Bizarre. And then you're embarrassed because you realize it's wrong. That's why you keep doing it, hoping that it, in the doing of it, you cover it up and keep it going. You stop. You tell God, I'm committing bizarre, erotic deeds that are wrong. Now I know they're not seemly. You restore to God, and you come to God, and He's a great spirit. He cleanses you. And then, the next time you're tempted to do that, you say, no, I will not. Then, that now I'm working in the second area now, holiness. Righteousness, you just quit doing it. You buy a new dress, it's serious. Now I'm working in the area of holiness, which has to do with holiness is the absence of unclean spirits, is what it is. You have cleanliness before, a spiritual cleanliness. Okay, it didn't work. Okay, that means that you have a more severe bondage. Then you should come to a couple of saints, or if it's really bad, to the elders of the church, not publicly, unless you don't confess sins publicly, unless you have offended publicly. Otherwise you don't, because it upsets the whole milieu of the church and gets people all introspective, and its fruit is not good. You do not confess your sins to the church unless you have sinned against the church publicly. Alright, now
I suppose at this point I would just probably confess the problem. This is, I wouldn't mind doing that.
Right.
I guess for me, I came from a time when I was a kid and it was proper to fight for what was right, what you want. And so in the process of putting all that to death, the blood still boils. Uncomfortably, in an uptight situation. That's the way I can tell you, because without the uptight situation, I can just lock it and the Lord get rid of it.
All right, but there's a rage builds up.
Yeah.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you confess it as sin?
Oh, yeah.
Is it sin?
Sure.
What is its name? What would you want to call it? What do you want to call it?
It's other than God.
Yeah, but I want to know what its name is. How would you identify it?
Well, it's up to death.
Yeah, I know. That's its classification. But, I mean, what do you want to call it? What sin is it? What is its name?
Rage.
Rage? I'm asking you.
All right. Well, that's the only way we're going to get rid of the problem.
Right. Yeah, that's right. You have to judge it, see? You let it in. You have got to name it. That's all right. This is a good lesson for the class, a good seminar. All right. You want to call it rage?
Probably partially rage, and probably goes back to the old deal of ego on the
self. Self. We can't cast out self. I'll get to self in a minute. I just want to deal in the realm of holiness. Do you feel it's an imperfection in your character, or do you feel a sudden thing rise up in you that you feel is spiritual? There's a difference here.
Okay.
Or do you want to think about it for a while?
I feel it's both. I feel it's an imperfection in my character because I should have gotten better.
Yeah, but we're not dealing in the shoulds. We're dealing in the will. Now, If it is an imperfection in your character, you can tell it's something that you're making progress toward because you can feel the breath working out as God leads you in the circumstances. But if time after time you're tripped up and foiled out and bang, it's the spirit.
Sometimes it's very, very infrequent, but when it happens, I don't like it.
All right. What do you want to call it?
I can't think of anything other than rage.
All right. You want to call it sin before your Father?
Yes.
You repent of it?
Yes.
Tell God that you repent of it.
I repent of it.
All right. Okay. Let's pray right now. Father, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise your precious name, Lord. You know Bob's background. Hallelujah, Lord. And we do not apologize for this thing. But we say it's sin. We say it's a spirit of rage and that it cannot stay in the kingdom of God. And we come against you, Satan, and we cast you out in Jesus' name. You will leave Bob right now, and you will not be within him in his spirit anymore at all. Whatever, in Jesus' name, we come against you. We come against you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You will be. Hallelujah. Our Father, we thank you for the cleansing of your precious blood and the forgiveness. Praise your holy name. Lord, just let your peace now fill Bob. And let him know, let it be a witness to his spirit that he feels the peace of God. And Lord, give him the ability to resist that when it comes back. No more. It's gone forever. It's judged. It will not be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. It's gone. Jesus' name. If ye through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, that's reconciliation in the area of holiness, spiritual cleanliness. No, we Christians are not possessed. There are probably some Christians that are pretty close to it. But by and large, most of us are not possessed. But we do have spiritual bondages. And the Bible says, if you will confess your sins, confess them. If in Romans 8:13, you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body. How do you do it? You call it sin. Okay? You repent of it. I'll never do it again, Lord. It's wrong and I recognize it. Don't give the devil any place. 3, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. 4, you draw near to God for restored fellowship. And 5, you resist it in the future. But in the future, you will find there's something different. Yes, the pressure is there from the outside, but no, there is nothing within resisting. Now, we walk in open confession of sin. We walk in open confession of sin. In other words, as soon as something touches our spirit right away, oh God, show me, is that something? So you just make it real to me. Is that an accusation of the devil or is there something here? We're walking just like that. We don't cover up when we see something wrong. Right away, we're open to God. So you're walking in open confession. One thing Satan hates is the light. And that's why it's so effective if you confess your sins to your husband and your wife. It is so effective. Because it's embarrassing and because it just opens you up and it just brings that right out into the light. And Satan cannot stand that. But in the case of severe bondages that will not admit to the problem, I think Bob's all right there. In the case where we find that sometimes you get people that cannot even talk. They're so bound, Christians. And they will say, I can't say it. I know it's there, but I can't say it, and I will lie to you. Christians know that. It's a very complex business. And then you have to rely on your friends praying with you to call it up and get it up to where his name. But the reason why I stress with people that they must name it is because, you see, from God's standpoint, he's judging it. He's judging his enemy, which is not you. It's the devil. And his attitude is, you let it in. You put it out. See, I'll give you, you chose to do it. Now, or your father chose to do it, or his father, if it was inherited. Somebody chose to do it. Now, you make the conscious decision that it's wrong. You judge it. And when you do, if somebody else does that for you, you lose the efficacy of it. You must go on record spiritually that you are saying that it's sin. And then the next time you're tempted to do it, you say, wait a minute, I call that sin. Whereas if somebody else does it, it loses. It loses. And God is pleased because God is making us judges of angels and of unclean spirits, and he wants it to begin now. He wants judgment in his house. He wants you to judge yourself. Judge you. Don't judge other people. Let them judge themselves. Judge yourself, and you will not be judged. Okay, now the third area is the area of character or obedience. Now, the first area, you quit sinning. See, awake to righteousness and sin not. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for your flesh. See, these are things that you do, that we do. See, we do them. The Bible says, do it. Okay. Now, when we come to the second area, we can't. Like Bob said, I tried to quit it. That's because Satan has a beachhead. He has a weakness, either inherited or acquired, that is part of our personality. We don't even recognize it, but it's there. And as we go along in the Lord, little by little, see, God doesn't deal with everything at once. He waits until the time is right. And then he exposes it one way or another. And of course, you're as surprised as anybody else. More surprised than other people, because usually other people can see it in you or they sense it in you. But if you thought, you would get rid of it, but you didn't see it. So when you finally come to see it, you're shocked and dismayed and realize your wash has been out on the line all the time. But that's it, you know. In Israel, God was just unmerciful. You just had to take your bull and walk the whole line right down there with a couple of thousand Israelites walking you, going down with your bull. And what you were saying is, I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned. It's my bull. There was no sneaking around. I mean, you just walked the gauntlet. And we think, well, why isn't God more sensitive to our feelings? Because God is not a human. He is a spirit, and he's after his enemy, and he doesn't want him concealed. And we recover. We recover, and we're humbler. And we recognize, you know, we're just like everybody else. We've got bondages, and they're real. Okay, now, how do you deal with this third area? You don't deal with it exorcism, and you don't deal with it by just putting it off, repenting. How do you learn obedience? Yes, and there's no other way. You learn obedience by the things which you suffer. That's Hebrews 5:8. Yeah, Hebrews 5:8. Somebody read Hebrews 5:8.
Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered.
That's how you learn obedience. Now, you can save a lot of suffering by doing what? By being obedient. But the problem is that God requires obedience of the conquerors. So these are in this third realm, who are going to rule the nations, that it has to be an obedience that passes the human volition. It has to be an obedience that is so deep that, shall I say, you cannot disobey God because it's contrary to your nature. Now, that is the level at which Christ learned obedience. Now, sometimes theologians will say, can Christ sin? And the answer is yes. Because you see, if a creature of God cannot sin, then he is no longer a creature of God. He's a tree or a stone. And so a billion years from now, you will still be able to sin. As long as you have a will, you can choose to do what you will. Otherwise, you're stone. Now, can Christ sin? No. First I said yes, and now I say no. Why can he not sin? Because obedience has been wrought in him. at such a deep level that it would be contrary to his nature. In other words, his instinct is to obey God. It would be like, can God sin? No, because why? Because it's contrary to what he is. It's contrary to what he is. Now, in 1 John, the third chapter, it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. So, that part of us, which is born of God, cannot sin. It is not that it cannot sin. It's that it cannot in the sense of will not, because it's contrary to its nature. In other words, it does right always and instinctively and uniformly. To sin, it would be as abhorrent to Christ to sin as it would be to God to sin. How could God sin? How could God commit an act of unholiness? He is holiness. He is righteousness. How could he sin? It would be contrary to... There's no movement within him to sin. No reason to sin. No nature to sin. He will not sin because he is righteous. All right, now that same thing has happened to Jesus. Gethsemane did it. Gethsemane did it. See? Because what was required of Christ in Gethsemane was a suffering, and it created an abdication of his own will at a level so deep that there's nothing left. If Christ could say yes to God in Gethsemane, he can say yes to God under any circumstance. And he will say yes to God. And so God has entrusted him with all judgment. God will not judge any man. He's given all judgment. Even the great white throne judgment will be administered by Jesus Christ. The Father judges no man. He has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment, saint and sinner alike. Jesus is the judge. God has appointed that man by which he will judge the world. That's what Paul said on Mars Hill. All right, now, why can Christ be entrusted? How can the Father place in his hands his entire creation? No, I'm just talking about Jesus Christ now. Yes, because he learned it. He learned it at a level that passes volition. See? Look, if it be possible. In other words, it had become a quandary in Christ's mind. He came to do this very thing. But the cost was so great that he raised the question. See? Is there any way? Now that's some time to fudge, wasn't it? See, I mean, that was when the machinery was grinding in for the redemption of the world, and Christ had come to be an offering. Lo, I come, a body hast thou prepared me. Burnt offerings thou hast no pleasure, but a body. So Christ was given a body for the purpose of offering it. And so are we. You know, so are we. But you get it back if you offer it, just like Christ got his back. Okay, now, when it came to Gethsemane, Christ was tested at a level so deep that if there had been any chance through eternity of his rebelling against God, it would have been exposed there. But Christ was saying, I don't understand it. I can't stand it. And there was sent an angel to strengthen him. They required an angelic messenger, as mighty as Christ is, and he's the one that upholds all things. But that agony was beyond... We'll never know a fraction of that agony. We couldn't bear it. We couldn't get up off the floor if it touched our spirit. It would just wipe us out. But he's the mighty conqueror. He bore the sins of the whole world. And the angel came down, and must have been a mighty angel, strengthened him. Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood representing the deterioration of the capillaries, the enormous struggle of the personality to cope with this much agony. And that's where, is what I'm saying, that's the overcomer. There is no compromise. There is no compromise. You don't have that alternative. See? God, I can't stand it, but your will be done. That's it. Now, we'll never be tested like that because we couldn't bear it, and probably we couldn't even bear Abraham's test, and he wasn't even born again. But you can imagine the agony of that old man with his son. Yes, Marie? Huh? Yes. The obedience in Christ. Christ was offered through the Spirit. First of all, he was born of the Father. So his lineage was from heaven. His body was from his mother. But he was full of the Holy Ghost. But his character came from heaven. He was the Word. Yes. Yes, he was taught as a child. Yes, he was a good Hebrew child. But the character that could bear that kind of a load was the Word of God. That was the Word from eternity. Okay, now, the Word is born in us. And we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, he that overcomes as I overcame. Okay, now, when God is weighing you and me as a person, he weighs us in the realm of righteousness. And if we don't make any headway in righteousness, someone said Sunday, can a person be a Christian and not repent? I don't see how. Because there's no point at which they're serving the Lord. You see, if we... I think a lot of American Christians are not Christians. I really do, because you stop and think. To be a Christian means that you give your heart to Jesus, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus gives his heart to you alone. In other words, the love is a two-way street, right? All right, I think a lot of American Christians are living on Jesus' love, but they're not returning it, and they don't intend to return it. They say, Jesus loves me. He forgives me. He will take me up in the rapture. He will take me to heaven. In other words, he loves me. I'm safe in his love. Well, what kind of a love affair is it if the love is one way? What if a woman married a man and she said, I'm so secure in my husband's love. He does this for me. He does that for me. He does the next thing. Well, what about you? I have my own way all the time. He never requires a thing of me. Well, how do you show your love? Oh, I live in his love. Does it cost you anything? Nope. It's his free gift. He's given me his love. He's given me everything. New car. All I've got to ask for it, I get it. House, you name it. Do you love him? Of course I do, but it's his love. Oh, no. The bride of Christ is dragged through the smallest knothole you ever saw because Jesus tests and tests and tests and tests and tests her love. And I mean his love like in the thing that Audrey tells about the three hags. I mean, he just rides off into the sunrise and leaves you struggling through the desert. That's the way he tests the saints. The love is a two-way street. And so to give our heart to Jesus means that we give our heart to Jesus. It doesn't mean that we make a doctrinal assent and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. It means that we say, Christ died in my place, therefore I don't own myself. He owns me. I am his to do it as he will. That's what it means to give your heart to Jesus. And I don't think a lot of American Christians understand that. That the love is a two-way street. That he dies for us and we die for him. We don't die to make atonement for him, but we give our lives so that the gospel, that his work, because Christ wants to save the people all over the world, and if we don't give our lives, it isn't going to get done. So he gave his life for us, we give our life for him. Love is a two-way street. So no, I don't see how there could be any salvation apart from repentance. Turning away from our way and going Christ's way for His sake, to return His love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Christ laid down His life for us, and now He says, lay down your life for me. Hate your life, take up your cross, and follow me. So it's a two-way street. So I don't believe it's Christianity we're talking about. I think it's a delusion. Okay, so we come right in the realm of righteousness, and we begin to act right and do right for God's sake. And then the Lord points out spiritual bondages, and the Holy Spirit begins to release them. If we go through those two steps, then He begins the trials of obedience. And those are unreasonable. See, righteousness is a reasonable request. Why do you beat your brother into the ground? Stop it. That's reasonable. See? All right, holiness. Why will you go on and make yourself a pathologic case, destroying your nervous system with excessive lust or your family? That's reasonable, isn't it? But take now your son and offer him up for a burnt offering. That's unreasonable. So the tests in the realm of righteousness are not for our benefit. See?
Do they come that work, righteousness?
No, they work all at once. But you see, it is not reasonable to request Isaac, is it? Is it or isn't it? Huh? To say, is it reasonable to say to a man to give him a son, make 25 years, you wait, and you get your son, and then say, offer him up a burnt offering? Is that reasonable? No. Is everyone agreed? Watch it when I talk like that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reason. Yes. All right. Now, the two ways in which it works ordinarily is either God commands us to do something that we detest or are afraid to do, or He denies us something that we want. One other way. In other words, it hurts either way. If you don't get what you want, that hurts. And if you have to do what you don't like, that hurts. And those are the two realms in which we learn obedience. Patience is a denial of something that you want. See, that the cry of the youth a few years ago was, now. That is an antithesis. That is antithetical to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is hope. 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 Wait thou, my soul, upon God. Wait thou only upon God. Hope thou in God. See, that's the kingdom of God. The antithesis of it is, now, I will have it now. The person who is a now person cannot be trusted in the kingdom of God. The whole genesis, the radical aspect of the kingdom of God has to do with deferring your will to the will of God. All right, now, in the doing of things that you detest, this is a hard trial, the saints. Like Job. Job had to live with boils and be mocked. He was a rich man and had been very high in status, and he was made the song of the drunkards, and that's hard to take. To have people that you wouldn't even have put out to feed your pigs come by and whistle at you is hard on the human being. And Job, and also the pain of having to put up with boils and not have God heal you. Alright, Job began to cry for death. See, let the day in which I was born be cursed. I don't want to do this. But God required of him, you put up with this. You know, you just put up with it. Joseph, in prison, you put up with this. He did not like that. That's a hard way to live for a young fellow. Through his 20s in prison. He did not like this. Jesus' life was anything but pleasant. But you see, the thing is, for the overcomer, we do not sit cowering, waiting for the next blow to fall. If you get that, you miss the whole thing, and God will back off, and the program will stop, because you won't have the strength, because the strength comes from the joy. You won't have the desire to serve God, and God does not want a lot of weeping willows around saying, oh, I wish I wasn't a Christian. So the whole program will stop, and God will say, have fun. The only ones that he calls into these kinds of things are people who either express, or at least God thinks will prove to be a joy to them, to put in this kind of a school. They're hand-picked. And God looks down, and it's a privilege. It's a privilege. Because, you see, the point of it is not to see how long we'll go before we holler uncle. The point is to begin to distill obedience in the deep parts, where those hidden rebellions are in most Christian people. They're nice people till you begin to prod in some of those areas, and they'll blow because they don't feel it's reasonable, and they don't feel God is going to get in there and meddle with that close to their hearts. Like, God, you can come here, but I'll pick out who I marry, and I'll pick out my job, and I'll tell you when I'll come and go, but as for my heart, you can have it, you know, and I will attend church, but you know, after all, enough is enough. And most, I think most Christians are like this. In fact, the question's never been asked them. See, because they're not favored. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And God's got to put that desire there. He isn't going to have a bunch of weeping people around. That's not salvation. That's not good news. But the tests of God are good news to the saints. And like Amy Carmichael, now it's when it begins to dawn on you. And when you begin to see what's coming out of this thing, you are like, Paul, bring it on. I'm going to glory in my tribulation because I get the message. This is where my strength is coming from. The power of Christ is resting on me. So I'll glory in my tribulation. See, first he prayed for God to lift it. And then he got the message. See, so the seasoned overcomer, as we go on to seasoning, we will embrace, not in a masochistic way. I don't mean that, you know. Like, oh boy, Lord, beat me again. I love it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you begin to come out of a tunnel experience and see the difference in your peace and see the knowledge of God that you come out with, and you realize, why, before I was just talking about God. And now you know because you've been there. Like Job says, I heard about you, but I have seen you. And you talk differently, and you know, and people know that you know the Lord. And there's a big price tag on that. But when you begin to get some of these glories, then you get a hunger for more. You know, it's kind of like, don't hit me. I love it because there's no other way. Because we are infinitely complex, and we are capable. One human being is capable of being filled with all the fullness of the Godhead. You know, they tell us about how much you can do it. You take a giant computer, and you know, it can serve a whole city with 5% of its capacity. You can imagine the capacity of the human brain. They tell us that no one that's ever lived has used all but the smallest part of the human brain. The rest of it is not even, you know, taxed in any manner. Maybe will be someday. And all of us, any one of us in here, could be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how complex and how great a human being is. He is potentially a God. And so we think that we are obedient to God. But we have got a Carlsbad cavern down there. And it's dark. And it's a subterranean labyrinth. And it goes on. And the Lord just goes down there with his candle. And we're just operating superficially, you know. And God says, well, let's go a little deeper into this person. And boy, that's why God changes your name if you're an overcomer. Because, you see, your mother didn't know that was true of you, so she put some name on you. She got off a toothpaste carton, or it was a present. Well, some of them, that's where God has been, where they come from. Oh, you know, Debbie Denise or something like this, or whatever. Where people come out with these names, I do not know. But you see, that's not our name, which is our name. That's not our name, which is our name. God knows our name, which is our name. He knows. And so he gives us a new name. But you see, as I started to say before, there's an order sweeping through here. First, Jesus. Next, there's a group who God calls first fruits. First fruits. Have you ever reaped anything that was like string beans that bears and bears and bears? Did you ever do that? What is true of the first fruits? Oh, they're so tender, you already have to cook them. What happens after you reap that vine about 15 times? They get woody, exactly. They get woody, and you can boil them all day, and you're still pulling strings out of your teeth, you know? But you can reap a green bean vine many times. But the first are succulent and tender. Well, God, in Revelation 14, has a first fruits. And the call today, see, God has brought us as far as Pentecost, and then he's allowed Pentecost to infiltrate all the churches, Catholic, you name it. Now what God is doing is with all this resource that has come as far as Pentecost, he's saying, now, how many can I get out of this group, this great mass of raw material, that will go on now to be the first fruits to God and the Lamb in the sense of doing God's will? Who will overcome in the realm of righteousness, who will overcome through the Spirit in the realm of holiness, and then who will take that third step with God and allow him to, they will serve him under any and all conditions. If they're a timid person and God says, I want you up in front of everybody all the time, I'll do it. I don't know how, God, but I'll do it. Because I was the one that couldn't speak in school, and I was the one, every time I stand up, I can feel every eye in the room, and I am tongue-tied. And that's the one, see. Then we get others, and man, they've got to be seen. I think a lot of us preachers are like that. They've got to be seen. They couldn't sit on the back row of anybody else's church to say their line. Right? That is there. Right? You know what God says? Sit in the shade. And you sit there about 15 minutes. Anybody see me over here in my shade? Boy, I'm the cutest little shade sitter you ever did see. Right? If it's there, it'll come out. And you say, Lord, is it time yet? 2 years later, Lord, now! The years go by, and the hair turns gray. And you know, one day you come to yourself and you say, you know, there's advantages of sitting in the shade. You know, I'm kind of enjoying it. You don't have to prove anything. And let the other ambitious group, let them do it. If God wants me, and they say, hey, you know what? I just discovered something. I like it here. Hey, you know, man, this is great. And God lets you enjoy that. And God says, I got news for you. I want you to get up in front of me. No, not me. My days are over. I said, get up in front of people. Yeah, but it isn't the same. I don't want to. Then God says, would you do it for me? Then the water, when it comes out, is a lot. Boy, oh boy. You're talking about walking in the Spirit. How do you know when you're in the Spirit, and how do you know when you're not in the Spirit? And there is no easy answer to that. The only thing we can do about that is to present our body a living sacrifice. And in Proverbs it says, commit thy way unto the Lord, In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Okay, so every morning we start out with this attitude. Lord, I'm going to acknowledge my way to you. I'm not going to look for omens or signs. I'm not going to particularly believe any voices. And I'm certainly not going to go by what people prophesy over me. That's a terrible bondage. But I am just going to believe that in some good old-fashioned way, with my feet on the ground and completely void of spiritualisms, I am just going to believe that you're in the circumstances of the day, and that if I get off, you will warn me and move me somehow. And you know that God will lead you. He really will. And you'll find yourself doing things almost automatically. In other words, you'll make the right moves, but they will be in stressful situations many times. It's kind of like hacking your way through a jungle with a machete. And it's in these places that the religious cutesies drop off. Do you know what I mean by that? The charismatic move is full of religious cutesies. I don't know what term to use other than that. That's about it. But it gets to be us in our nice little show and our little vocabulary and our little world, and the great body of mankind is hurtling to destruction. And somehow when you look at it, it's like patty cake. It's like little patty cake baker man. You know, pat them as fast as you can. While the religious people are playing cutesies. And God isn't in it. It's a kind of a made-up, cosmetic kind of nice things that we can play in America because the persecution isn't here yet. But when we say to God, take from me the religious cutesies. I don't want to be cute anymore. I don't want to be unreal. I don't want to be charismatic, nicey-nice. I want to be an old-fashioned, blood-washed, down-home, God-fearing saint. I don't want to run down things, but I go in people's homes to visit or something, which I don't do much, I was the first to say, but when I do, and the religious programs are on, and I don't watch them. If I watch anything, I watch the news. I can't stand them, because they don't come across real. To me, they don't come across real. They sound like people that are playing patty cake. Now, maybe they're reaching a lot of people that just need to be reached, that I can never reach, but I don't want any part of it. Because it sounds phony to me. It sounds like religious cutesies. And I don't run them down. God knows, nobody knows anything at all. None of them. But, you know, I think we can pray that God will touch us with the nail scars in Jesus' hands. Deliver us from voices. Deliver us from religious impressions. Deliver us from... The Lord told me this, and the Lord told me. Let me say a word of caution, too. It's best not to go to somebody with a word. It really is not a good idea. Sometimes we'll pray over someone in the church, and then I'll hear later on about in the grapevine or somewhere that somebody went to somebody else with a word. And that's, you're taking a lot on yourself, because it does cause people to stop and think, and it confuses them. And a lot of times we're wrong. And if we don't do it out in the public, in the assembling, you can't be judged. See? And you may be so sure you're right. But are you right? That's the question. And suppose you tell that person somebody that takes them right off the track. Then you will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. And what would you say to God? I thought I was right. Because when God gives you a word, you move out of the charismatic realm, it seems to me. You move out of this cutesy realm. And there's something that comes to you that you know. I mean, it's at a different level. I've had it happen to me very seldom. Very seldom. And when it does, I'll say to the person, you know, I think. You know, I had an idea and it might be the Lord testing. I can't remember going to the person and saying, I have a word for you, because I don't trust my voices that much. Because, you know, 1 second you're on, and the first half of the sentence is on, and the last half of the sentence is off. But people that really have this gift, I don't know who in the land I would trust to tell me, to come to me and say, Brother Bob, God wants you to do this. And then I wouldn't believe him. I'd go to God about it. I did have a fellow come to think of it, from Stanford, told me, he said, God's going to put you on a fast. I said, okay. And he did, too. 3 days later, God took away from me reading secular material, and I haven't read any since. And that was years ago. And I knew that was the interpretation. People have come to me and told me things that were wrong. So I'll say, I'm sure that God is telling me this, and I'm shaking when I'm trying to tell you this. When everybody says that, I just say, better pray about it again. You're just nervous. So you're unsure. That's why you're shaking. I can't hardly say this, but I think I should. No, you're cooking. You're cooking. And you're grinding. And why do we do this? Not because we're bad people. Because we're inexperienced. And because the charismatic movement encourages us. Because we're not faced with the consequences. See, we're not brought face to nose with the consequences. See, because we're playing little games. But you could. Now, I had a lady call me up today and said, somebody in the church said someone came to me with a word. I thought, uh-oh. And the word was a nice word. It was a very happy word. I said, but it was going to affect this person a very, very important decision. I said, discount the word and go by your common sense and what you think is God's will and the word. But don't contradict what you feel, the peace of God, because somebody gave you a word. Don't do it, because you will regret it. So we have a lot to learn, don't we, saints, about what the very thing that Bonnie said. How do you know? Well, the only way we can know is by going at these deep levels of obedience. And you can see even Christ was questioning. See? If it be possible. See, if there's some other way. And when obedience passes our volition to where God says it and we do it, you know. And it gets to, oh, God, I can't forgive that person. I just can't go on that job. I can't go back to that church. I just can't do that you're requiring of me. You go forward in the body and blood, and that's where it's created, somewhere down in here. And the deeper we're willing to let God go in that third realm, the higher will be the structure God can build on your life. And God is looking today for the first of the first fruits. Those who will be, well, just think of this, pillars in the temple of God. Now, the temple of God is a great structure. All kinds of people of all various strengths and commitments and everything else. But they're all in this great house of God. But there will be some in it who hold it together. Who hold it up. Who hold it up by the strength. They hold up the whole house of God. That's what God is looking for today. Pillars. See, many that are last shall be first. God is looking today for those. And I'd be the last one to tell you it's a miserable walk. It's the best walk on earth. Because you're so pleased to see how God has changed you from a vacillating, fearful, self-centered, egotistical, shallow person to somebody that has a real deep feeling for God and a genuine concern for people. And only God can do that. Because we're basically con artists, every one of us. We're religious con artists. And only that, say, okay, God, I'll do it. As long as we're happy flitting around and doing our cutesies, that's it. But when God finally says, look, walk with me, because it's going to cost you. Just walk with me, and it won't flow over your head. I'll take you through. It isn't going to be cute and nice, but it's going to work. and the Father, and we get to know the Father, his personality becomes more clear, and we begin to see what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with nice little Christian Santa Claus. We're dealing with a spirit, and he's dreadful, yet he's wonderful. But there's no monkey business. There's no monkey business.
And then you talk about the obedience area where you have to go through suffering. But at one time, quite a while ago, you brought out that sometimes your problem is something that you have to go through something you say.
Yeah, and that's in that third realm.
Yes,
that's where they're straightened out.
That isn't something you have to accept. You can't just say, well, that's the way I
am. Oh, no. Oh, no. Because if any man be in Christ, there's a new creature. And in this third realm of obedience, it involves more than obedience. It involves a restructure. So that, well, take for example a basically shrinking type person who's subject to mood. Okay, the mood may be demonic. Okay, and there may be a spirit of fear, but there also may be, there a personality which is basically just too shrinking for its own, for spiritual health. See, in other words, it becomes a prey to oppression and everything else. So God wants to heal the oppression, but he also wants to restructure, kind of like the wheel in the wheel, you know. We're like a big bent wheel, and then that perfect wheel comes in and it begins to grow and it presses us out. And in realms that we didn't know we were weak in, or realms that we didn't know we had strength in. And then all of a sudden we say, hey, I don't even recognize myself. I didn't see myself in that light. God says, yeah, you're a mighty man of valor. And here you thought you were the church mouse. And you didn't know you had that tiger in you, see? But God knew it because these things that were depressing our true personality, the name that is their name, what God sees in us, has been so loaded under fears and things that have accumulated through our generations of ancestors and other things that we say, wow, you know, I'm loose from this. I really can do something in God. So it's painful because you're cracking out these things that we hold on to because they're our security. And we don't want to launch out into these kinds of waters. You see, you can keep the first two under control, but when you get in the third, you lose control of it. You just lose control of the whole program. And God takes you out into strange waters. You say, well, I don't see anything around here that's familiar at all. But it's there that this personality recreation occurs. No, we're not content with anything. We say, we're a new creature. All things have become new, and all things are of God. If any man, you see, God says, I take all things and I make them new. And that includes us. Praise the Lord. Boy, could you think of anything more wonderful? Jesus, how we love you tonight, Lord. Lord, you're the fisher of men in more ways than one. Hallelujah, and you make us fishers of men. Lord, we don't even know our own self. That's why Paul said, I judge not myself. Lord, we don't even know our own strengths and weaknesses. We don't, Lord, we simply do not. Hallelujah. Lord, we're so glad you got us here to this point tonight. We don't know how, and we don't know what we're going to be facing tomorrow. But Lord, as of now, we're here. Praise the Lord. And Lord, we know it's a hand-picked situation, and yet we're to have a vision of the whole world. Oh God, how we love you, Lord. Keep us in the palm of your hand. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that in any way is becoming pushed under, Lord, through fear or any kind of a situation, we pray tonight, Lord, there'll be an easing of that thing. There'll be a healing. There'll be a victory. There'll be a lightning, Lord, and a new horizon. We pray, Lord, there'll be a release from us all, Lord, of our sins. Lord, where we've come short, we pray, Lord, you'll wash our feet tonight, Lord. Praise God. Lord, just help us, Lord, to wash one another's feet, as it were. Lord, that we might be clean. We might go on, Lord, and make a success of this extraordinary adventure. Praise your name, Lord. You know our shortcomings, you know our strengths, Lord. You know our name that is our name. And we know, Lord, if we press forward in you, someday we'll get that name. And we'll be so pleased and so thrilled and so excited to find out what we really are. Just wonderful, Lord. You're wonderful. That's the only kind of things you do, are wonderful things. And we just love you.